All right, good to see everybody here tonight. We've got new material that we're going to cover. Did you read about it in the newsletter?
Yeah.
Or you just showed up, said, "I don't care what he's teaching. I'm there.
I'm there."
Right, that's right. Ministry workshop. I'm there.
You should have read the newsletter.
Should have read the newsletter. That's right. Tonight I'm going to talk about the joys of lifelong celibacy. If you are unmarried, you need to. No, I'm teasing. If you read the newsletter, then you're aware of our new subject. We're going to take the month of July, and we're going to give it over to different titles for it: biblical economics, the biblical viewpoint on finances. Pastor John Ackman taught the study on Christian wealth and put I forget how many hundreds of hours into it. There's some amazing principles that we have in the Scripture on money. And a lot of folks we may want to start over. No, that's fine. All right, now I'm on the microphone. I wonder what the recording sounds like with a microphone tucked into my shirt that way. Maybe I don't want to know. All right. We're starting a new unit tonight on finances. As I mentioned in the newsletter, we've had a whole lot of marriages here lately, young couples just starting. We've got babies born. There's a lot of folks buying their first house, for example, other things, and dealing in realms of money. Kids growing up and leaving home, and now they've got to deal with it for the first time ever. And other situations and circumstances. And we've not done a unit on money. We've not done a doctrinal study on it that I can remember anyway. Grace-oriented type of churches get embarrassed to talk about money. They teach grace, but then they don't want to talk about it because people get the wrong idea and say, "Ooh, pastor's talking about money, you know, the budget must be getting low," kind of thing. Now, if you look at the monthly notice that's posted out there in the hallway, it's last month was a good month. We're not scared. All right. I also mentioned in the newsletter that as we toured that property last Friday and as we considered an empty lot of land off of Desson, as we looked at some different things, this house across the fence, I hope they get a lot of money for that house. If we do move, if we do relocate out of this facility and buy another church, like the one on Wansley, pre-existing church, or we build something from scratch on empty land, we're talking about a project that's going to be multiple millions of dollars, a minimum $1 million, probably up to $2 million for a project like this. And we're going to start approaching monetary amounts that this congregation is not used to. And we're going to enter into realms that are very vulnerable to problems, fights, arguments, hurt feelings. All right? I can't tell you the number of churches. In fact, there's a statistic out there. I forget the exact, doesn't matter what the exact number is. 80% of all statistics are made up on the spot anyway. But there is a statistic out there, though, and I think it approaches 50% of churches that go through a building program. Within 1 year of the conclusion of their building program, either their pastor leaves or a church split takes place. Okay? So we want to obviously break the trend. We want to be able to not have that happen. But I know a church that built a wonderful facility. They struggled in rented facilities and storefronts and different places using churches during the off hours and things like that. And after about 10 years, 15 years, they finally had saved up enough money. They built a beautiful facility. And as soon as they moved in, big problem. And half the church walked out, took two-thirds of the money with them. See? So people get these ideas that it's their money. And they're contributing the money. It's their money. It's their church. And they want their way. All right? This study is going to be a real blessing for us to understand that it's not your money. Even if he allows you the use of it, it's a grace provision and it's a stewardship. Ultimately, it's not yours. It's his. And that's the attitude we're going to use. I'm going to hand these out. Or I'll ask Noel, can you hand these out? We've got 8 of them, and there's more on the way. So if you don't get one tonight, let's try to share them as much as we can. So if let's leave one per house, that way we can share. And that should work out. We can give one to that house, and we'll have several. That'll be in the Bolander house. There we go. Yeah, if the package arrived, then you'll get it tomorrow at the office. Okay. Okay, good. Did Heidi get one? Did you get one? Okay, well, we'll get those spread around. All right. Okay, yeah, you'll just be sharing for a week, and then actually we can make some photocopies tonight for the week that we need, really. Okay. Yeah, it's only 7 pages to photocopy 1 week's worth, and then you'll get your books next week. But you do want a book for this week because there are daily devotions, and you're going to start, go ahead and start tonight. Go ahead and start this evening if you want, and we'll keep it on a Sunday through Saturday schedule. Otherwise, if you don't start tonight, you'll start tomorrow night with day 1, and your day 7 is going to have to be Sunday afternoon, and that's a possibility too. Let's go ahead and do that. Let's make Monday the day 1, and let's make Sunday afternoon the day 7, because there's homework on days 1 through 6. There's a little work assignment to do. There's a questionnaire to fill out, some fill-in-the-blanks, some Q&A on days 1 through 6. On day 7, there is a devotional, but then it's followed up with a video. And so I've got the video in my briefcase. I'll be taking it home to preview it during this week, and then we'll bring it back. We'll play it on the screen. And depending on how it goes, we may do more of that or less of that. I'm not worried about the material. Larry Burkett is very solid, dispensational, even though he has a title called Giving and Tithing. Don't be afraid of it. It's a good book, all right? Understanding the difference between giving and tithing. We are church-age believers in the age of grace. We're no longer under a have-to. We are under the principle of want-tos, and we should be in the grace and freedom able to give on that basis. But Giving and Tithing by Larry Burkett includes serving and stewardship. A second resource is Larry Burkett, Personal Finances. This is a wonderful resource. These are about $6 each, $7 each. You can get them online. You can get them in the bookstores. They can order them for you. Larry Burkett has over 70 books that he's written over the years. He's with the Lord now, which you knew if you read the newsletter. He's with the Lord now. 2 years ago, I think, this week, that he died. And yet, the material that's still out there is powerful. Now, there's current material that's out there. Crown Financial Services. Is anybody familiar with those guys? Yeah, they're absolutely huge. They do these big money seminars, which I find interesting. Spend big money to come and learn how to be prudent with your spending, yeah. But actually, it's very valuable, and they're very grace-oriented even in providing for those to attend their seminars without paying the fee, if that's the case. Anyway, they are out there. They are available. Jesse and Marcia Padilla have been to them. In fact, they're excited about maybe being moderators themselves if we were to do one of those big, full-blown, fancy-schmancy kind of things. And we may do that at some point as a follow-up to this one. I like this book. It's an older book. How much is enough? If we run out of copies and you're interested in finding additional copies, you can find them. They pop up on eBay occasionally. You can find them in the Amazon.com used book venues. And very soon, that's the only place you're going to be able to find them because Lifeway is discontinuing them. They are no longer actively being published. When the current stock is exhausted, they're done distributing them, and the only place to get them will be your used store venues for those. I like these because they are devotional and they put the first things first. We don't just jump into a chapter on money. You'll notice, go ahead and turn to the opening page there. For benefit of anyone listening to MP3 that does not have the availability of seeing what I'm talking about here live, we have distributed the Larry Burkett book titled How Much Is Enough? And the subtitle on the book is Regaining 30 Days to Personal Revival by Larry Burkett. All right. Week 1, Day 1. Now, just look on the left-hand column there. It kind of gives you a summary of what the first 7 days are all about. And it starts with, let me just borrow this for a moment. Thank you, young man. What is the source of my identity? Day two, what time, does the time I spend in the Word reflect who I am in Christ? You see right away, this gets very convicting very quickly. Does the time I spend in the Word reflect who I am in Christ? If all I can muster is 5 minutes every 6 weeks, is that a reflection of who I am in Christ? Does that reflect my priorities? Does the time I spend in prayer reflect who I am in Christ? Will Jesus forgive my stewardship failures? Now, we understand the nature of forgiveness. We understand the nature of confession of sin. We understand the nature of growth. And these are designed to be convicting but not condemning. So hopefully you'll see that through the process of this devotional. Will Jesus forgive my stewardship failures? Day six, in Christ I have hope. And day seven, my identity in Christ is a reason to celebrate. All of that is foundational. We have a complete week of foundational principles that then by the time we get into week two, we see are going to start to bear in our daily life, including our finances. All right, thank you. Including our finances. God has a will for your life, and that includes your finances. Includes every area of life. Our spiritual walk, our earthly walk, our circumstances in time, how we conduct ourselves in this earth, who we marry, what kind of work we do, the money we make, and the money we spend. God has a will for all of that. And if we violate His plan, if we make decisions that are contrary to His design, can you name one area of life where that's a good thing? When we violate His design for marriage, we set ourselves up for discipline. When we violate His design for sexual activity, we set ourselves up for discipline and consequences. We violate His design for any area of life. There are consequences, and that holds true for the biblical principles that He establishes. Now, I'm going to start with Genesis 2:11. It's not a passage that's usually thought of, but I like turning there because it's foundational. What's happening in Genesis 1 and 2? Creation. There you go. And where was Adam placed in the creation? God just slapped him down anywhere? In the garden. And God said, Adam, where do you want to live? And he said, Texas. And God said, well, Texas isn't here yet. That's after the flood and the geography when the world is transformed with Noah's flood. So the next best place is Eden. All right. There is an Abilene in the Bible, by the way. Did you know that? An Abilene, and Palestine, and there's a lot of... Anyway. Palestine. All right. Now, when the Garden of Eden is described here, I just want you to spot a few things. And the biggest items, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. All right, river number one. And specifically what's mentioned there is a precious metal and the value intrinsically to the geography where Adam was placed, where there is gold. What's so special about gold? Why is gold a precious metal? What do you do with gold? Do you build your house with gold? Right. Yeah, it's not a construction material. It's a trading. It's a value commodity. That's right. You don't use it to build a house. You don't use it as a tool or an implement. You would never fashion a sword out of gold. Imagine trying to go to war with golden weapons. All right. What's that? Yeah. It'd be very heavy. All right. No, I shouldn't be munching on peanuts. I'm on microphone. My apologies to whoever's listening to the MP3. All right. The gold of that land is good. So not only is there the presence of gold, but the quality is noteworthy. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush, and it describes where it waters. You know, what's interesting, you've got gold, bdellium, onyx. Intrinsically, now why does Adam need money? You know, is he going to Walmart? What is he? He had a wife, that's right. All right. No, no, I'm leaving that on tape. That's, and that was Lee Smith who said that. That was. But let's understand that as an establishment principle, for earthly life, for human beings living on this earth. And there's a lot of principles that come out of this. I think there's when John Eichmann taught this doctrine, he taught it with recognition of the importance of water rights. You know, right now there's a big battle going on between Israel and Syria over the water source of the Jordan River and how it feeds into the Sea of Galilee and then how it's irrigated from. We've got disputes with Mexico on how much water is each country drawing out of the Rio Grande and how are we drawing too much water out of it for irrigation purposes. And now the Rio Grande has a flow that's too low and it's silting up at the mouth, and there's all kinds of problems there. Nations need to protect their water sources. The water sources are a resource, a blessing to that land. And there, of course, their absence of water is a discipline upon a land. So there's a lot of principles out of here and things that we don't often think of. But money itself is not evil. Does the Bible say that money is evil?
No.
It says the love of money is evil. Okay, you guys pay attention to stuff, don't you? Okay. And where is that found?
In the Bible.
Where in the Bible is that found? Timothy. One of those Timothy books. Is that first, second, or third Timothy? No. All right, we got to find that verse, shouldn't we? How about 1 Timothy chapter 6? I'm actually going to use tonight to challenge you and to introduce the book and... you can go home and read week one, day one tomorrow night. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 6, and let's. So 1 Timothy. I've been in 1 Corinthians way too long. My brain is trapped. If I use the word first, Corinthians has to be the next word out of my mouth. Yeah. All right. I was watching a baseball game. The guy got a base hit, and he was safe on 1 Corinthians. All right. There's a warning that happens here, and if anyone, in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness. Remember, that what's the purpose for our instruction? We're supposed to be living doctrine so that our life is godly. Our life is consistent with Christ. And that includes the doctrine that applies to our finances. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest and a controversial questions and disputes about words. These are the guys I want to debate about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and all sorts of real important theological questions like that. Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. That is such a wonderful phrase. I like the alliteration it holds up in English, and it's a neat phrase in the Greek, too. Depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, I'm not going to impugn the motivation on anybody tonight. But have you ever watched a televangelist? Have you ever watched some of these big money guys? And do you suppose, now I'm not inferring anything. They have to answer before the Lord. But there is a warning about those who believe that godliness is a means of gain. That your religion is a quick way to make some money. See, I knew a man that hated preachers. Because in his mind, preachers were just leeches preying off of people. Absolutely preying off of people, twisting the guilt, making money, soaking the flock for every dime they could get so they could live well. So they could buy a new Cadillac every year. They could live in a palace. They could take vacations to Hawaii and do all this other stuff. And he said, preachers are just a bunch of hypocrites. They want everybody else to give so they can live, you know, live the life of Riley. All right? Which is before my time, actually, but I have heard the phrase. There is a crowd that believes that godliness is a means of gain. It's a way to make a buck. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. See, this is just like we had in Isaiah. God takes their false attitude and says, you know what? There's some truth there. Let me tell you what the truth is. In Isaiah, it was their babbling baby talk, and God says, you're right. It is line upon line, precept upon precept. Here, these people have this theory that they can get rich quick. They can have a great life with this supposed godliness. And the Lord says, you know what? You're right. It's a means of great gain. It's a means of great gain, but it's the eternal gain that's accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You know what? When you're done, when this rodeo is over and you depart this world, what exactly is it that you're taking with you? Well, what did you arrive with? All right? And that's the nature of it. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Same contentment that we see up in verse 6. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. You know, the nature of daily life. If we're not starving to death today, if we've eaten something today, we've been provided for. If we have covering, that is, clothes to wear and shelter. I forget the statistics, but those are the two items. If you have food and covering, not only does the Bible say, with these we should be content, but on a global standard of wealth, you have more wealth than some 60% of the planet today. Food and covering. And yet we're spoiled rich Americans. We get to where we think, the iPhone was released last Thursday and I don't have mine yet. Right? All right. And all of a sudden we're deficient. We're suffering. We're poor. Oh, poor us. Food and covering, with these we should be content. Anything else is abundant. It's gravy. It's blessings we don't earn and deserve. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. Realizing the prosperity test is harder than the adversity test. We taught that many times. Many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, there it is. It's not money. Money isn't evil. If money was evil, there wouldn't have been gold in the land of Havilah, in the region of Eden. Money itself is not evil. Money itself is not evil. Loving it, lusting after it, desiring it with the wrong purposes. And it's the root of all sorts of evil. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. So that's the warning on it there. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 6. What other passages? When you think about Bible passages, widow's mite, where's that found? So that's love of money. All right, we'll find it in a minute. Widow's mite. What else do you think of? Somebody said Proverbs? Who said Proverbs? What about Proverbs? Yeah, what about Proverbs? Something specific in the book of Proverbs? Deals with money? The aunt. There you go. Not the uncle. The aunt. There's an economic principle. Heidi. The year of Jubilee? Uh-huh. That's good. Proverbs 31, that's another one. That's a good one. We'll look at that one too. The wife. The aunt and the wife. Let's look at the law as it relates not only to Jubilee, but even the sabbatic year itself and other principles that refer to the poor. Gleaning, the aspect of tithing, where you had the tithing which was a support to the Lord, but you also had another tithe which was for the poor, and then you had a third tithe, half a tithe every third year. There's a lot in the law about finances. The show off. The rich young ruler. Okay, that's another good one. Let's add, I'm running out of room. I'm running too big. Rich young ruler. Who thought he'd earned it all, thought he'd made it there. You guys have had some Bible teaching over the years. All right. Now, as far as we can glean principles out of all of these. We also, though, we want to make, we want to have caution. Can we embrace everything that was promised to the nation of Israel?
No.
Right. Okay. Good. Because Israel was a theocracy, an earthly nation in the midst of earthly nations. And they were blessed abundantly. They were also disciplined. We are not entitled to those kind of covenant, to those kind of financial rewards. We cannot find a promise that says, name it and claim it, or you're entitled to prosperity. You read it, says, oh, you're a prince, you're a child of the king. Yes, but your citizenship is in heaven. Where do you think your treasure is supposed to be? All right, the kings of this age, we're not a part of that. Okay, yes, sir. Oh, very, very, very much. That's right. Acts chapter 4, other passages. The early church under persecution practiced a form of what we might think of today as communism. That is that they pooled their assets. They didn't consider any private property as being their own, but they all belonged to the body of Christ. And that was a condition that was brought about by virtue of the persecution and the necessity. It's still practiced in many cases when there's persecution in China and Muslim countries and different places where they have to support one another and where they have to, in love, support. There are those that try to take those principles, though, and say that it's normative, that it should be the rule, it should be the practice in throughout the entire church age, and we should all go live in a commune, right? Now, I find that fascinating. Anyway, and some carry that to an extreme, even cults and all that, the David Koresh approach, that means your money is mine, my money is mine, right? Your wife is mine because all things are mine, and you just get into some evil there. But yeah, Northwest is good for that. A lot of kooks up there. That's a different kind of kook. Yeah, Washington, D.C. is a different animal. All right, those are some good passages. The rich young ruler. Let's find these. I want you to jot these down. They're going to come up in your text, but one of the advantages to the software. Let's say you can't remember where a passage is. You just type in rich young ruler, not Rick young ruler. I don't know who the Rick young ruler is. Rich young ruler, and it pops up. Ah, it must be there in Matthew 19. It's also Mark 10 and Luke 18. Let's start with Matthew 19. All right, so there's the rich young ruler. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And this is a guy trying to work his way to heaven. And so he answers a question with a question. Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He says, you want to earn your way to salvation, then just obey the commandments. He says, which ones? Well, all 613 of them. Jesus said, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, etc., etc. Young man said, I've done all these things. What am I still lacking? See, if you're trying to work your way there, you're going to find something. You're lacking something. No one measures up. No one's 100% fulfilling everything. You'll find an issue. Most of us will find more than one, right? We'll find 1,000 issues where we fall short. But the Lord pinpointed the one. He said, if you wish to be complete, go, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. When the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And the Lord's able to use that as a principle to teach his disciples. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what we want to learn here in Matthew 19 is that earthly wealth can be a stumbling block. Matthew 19, with the rich young ruler. It can provide an opportunity, an obstacle, a stumbling block. It may be that the person that has the wealth has learned to trust in that wealth, has learned to rely upon the wealth. And they learned it from their parents. They learned it from their parents. And daddy's money bailed them out of trouble. Now he's the daddy, and his money is bailing his kids out of trouble. And the pattern just continues. So it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I just finished reading. I appreciate it. They loaned me the Ravi Zacharias biography. And the ministry to the down and outer is one thing, but what about the up and outer? What about the accomplished, the educated, the powers in government, and the movers and shakers in the realms of academia and so forth? These guys have everything going for them in earthly terms, but they're lost. And there, Rabbi Zacharias came to determine that they were more lost than the outcasts and the lepers and the underprivileged and all the rest. So he turned to more of an apologetic ministry in the realm of academics and government and things like that. All right, it's a good passage. The next one, the widow's mite. Widow's mite. Widow's mite. All right, we got choices in Mark and Luke. Take Mark 12, 41 through 44. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. The poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." Probably more than all of them put together. "For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on." All right, so it's not... We learn the principle, all right, this is Mark 12, that it's not the quantity. Mark 12, it's not the quantity, but it's the heart attitude. Not just out of the surplus to where, oh, well, you know, it's extra money, money to burn, money to throw away. But, you know, the concept that we'll look at, why is it called first fruits? Right. Why isn't it called leftovers? Yeah. See, after I pay my taxes and I pay my mortgage and I pay my utilities and I pay everything else, what do I have left at the end of the month? And how much of that do I give to the Lord? Okay. This passage is among other passages that help to present the principle that it's the first fruits. It's the first fruits, not the leftovers. And it's not the quantity. See, some people get discouraged because they don't have a lot. You think that's a news flash to the Lord? You know, he was up there, he thought you made a lot more than you made. No, he knows what you make because he gave it to you. But within the capacity of what you have, you're a child of God. What's your priority? See, even with a young child that gets an allowance, maybe gets a dollar a week, that young child needs to learn the first fruits of that go to the Lord. Doesn't matter if it's a nickel or a dime or whatever compared to... It's not the dollar amount that matters. All right. The ant in Proverbs. Observe the ant. Why do we watch ants? They're industrious. That's right. Okay, this time the ant's not going to come up for me. Proverbs 6:6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. That's right. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler, they got that queen that calls the shots, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard, when will you arise from your sleep? So we realize that while we're living in the world, we should have some wisdom to apply to our finances. That there's a benefit to being industrious. There's a benefit to working hard. There's a value to storing away. All right? That we don't get so consumed by it that we worry over it, we fret over it, and we're wrapped up in over it. There's a balance. We have our due diligence. We have our proper application. All right? That's not a lack of faith there. That's appropriate. That's proper. Yes, sir. Joseph storing away in 7 years of plenty, preparing for the 7 years of famine. That's right. Another wonderful illustration of that. And so if you find that you're in a season of plenty, it's very smart to be storing that away for a season of lack. So add to that the Joseph story. Very good. Now, see, some people, though, they get wrapped up. They ignore. They act like Proverbs 6:6 isn't there. And they say, you know, look at the birds. They don't sow. They don't gather. They don't reap. And God knows you have these needs, right? And they get this non-working attitude. And they take one passage out of its context and they ignore all these other ones. They ignore Proverbs 6:6. They ignore 2 Thessalonians that says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Okay? So you can't just take one passage and ignore the rest. You've got to include them all for the whole counsel of God's Word. All right, Proverbs 31 is the wife. What is this wife doing? She's considering a field. She's making real estate investments. She is staying up into the darkness of night, working. She's preparing garments for the winter. When the cold weather comes, her children aren't going to freeze. She's very industrious in what she does with her hands. All right. Some good examples on that. There's economic examples on that. And particularly, I mean, that's good opposite. Where's the husband in that chapter? Right? Largely, he's absent. He's out there working. He's in the gates. When he returns in the evening with the elders in the gates, he's able to pronounce the blessing to her that she's been a faithful servant. She's been a blessing to him in his absence. All right, the heart of her husband trusts in her. So that's a wonderful passage there, too. And by the way, it shows and demonstrates that the, there's a wrong attitude towards men versus women and who's the breadwinner and different things like that. That woman is very involved in all kinds of economic activity in the home, with the land investments, with the things that she sells, the belts and the things that she prepares and sells and things like that, home crafts and projects like that. Okay. There's a lot of issues in the law, for instance, to the poor and to the gleaning. We see that in the book of Ruth. We see the gleanings in the book of Ruth. And it's also stipulated in the law. All right, I'm going to quit using that thing and just pull up my speed surge. Leviticus 19:9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. All right, this gets more beyond personal economics and deals with community and deals with government functions. But we can still recognize where the personal economics comes into it. You got a plot of land, all right, that's your acre, whatever your land is, and you leave the corners. So when you come in here and you glean, that's what you glean. And so here you've harvested your barley or your wheat or your grain or whatever your crop is, all right? Now there are still going to be some gleanings left behind, the things that you missed, the things that you didn't gather. You don't go back for a second time and a third time and exhaustively pick it all dry. You go through and you do your harvest because there will be gleanings left. They're going to be provision for the poor, provision for those that are in need. They can come and get food. And also out here, what's out here? Full crops, that's right, a complete harvest out here where nothing has been touched. Nothing at all has been touched. And that's the provision there. Again, the poor just don't line up and let the government feed them. They got to work for it. They got to go get it. All right? So there's a principle there. And that applies more to a community approach as opposed to a personal approach. But still, personally, your attitude is that you are leaving those gleanings so that the poor, your neighbor, can come and not starve. There are other things that deal with loaning on interest in the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath. For instance, we're to be very generous and to loan and not be worked up about, well, ooh, this is year 6. I can't give the guy a loan today because next year is the Sabbath year and that debt will be forgiven, right? the warnings were given not to do that, or to charge usury, to charge the undue interest. All right, good passages. Very good passages. The show-off. The show-off, Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, so they may be honored by man. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That the language there, it's the language of a receipt. They have received their reward. What's their reward? Well, the reward is the recognition. Yeah, the reward is whatever appreciation that other people have for you, whatever their jealousy is, whatever their envy is, that's your reward. That's all you're getting. There'll be nothing for you in heaven for that. So that's Matthew 6, verses 1 and 2. All right. Other aspects of your finances. Again, the week one is really going to be foundational. It's going to be your sense of your self-worth, your sense of identity. You ever met anybody that their self-esteem was entirely generated by their economics? They viewed their value as a person based upon their success in the business world? Yeah. I worked with a man, very broken, actually humbled and repentant by the time I met him. But he described for me how he had lost his wife and how he had lost his children as a very successful business executive. And he was very honest about how it had happened. And he sacrificed them. And he knew he had to get ahead. Poured everything he could into his career. And it destroyed his marriage, destroyed his kids. The kids are a wreck and everything else. So clearly that's an issue and something we want to be concerned about. Is it wrong to be poor? Is it wrong to, and forget poor, just to not be wealthy? Is that a problem? Is that a sign that you're somehow not spiritual? Okay. Yeah, I didn't think you guys were going to be misled on that, but that school of prosperity theology that says, you know, if you're not raking in the bucks, then you're not serving the Lord the right way. Say, yeah, we're kings, we're princes, we should be reigning. This is it's ours for the asking. Name it and claim it. And that if you're just scraping by with modest means, then something's wrong with your Christianity. Okay, it's a horrible, horrible snare. And people that fall for that, breaks my heart. See, so Paul said, I know how to abound and I know how to go along with humble means. Does that mean there was a problem with his spiritual walk at that point? No. It meant that was a season of his testing. It was a season of his humility. To be honest with you, not a lot of believers can handle a lot of wealth. It takes a lot of capacity. It takes a lot of wisdom. You know, I looked at that sign. I think it's up to $106 million now. Did you notice that? Yeah. The Mega Millions with the Texas Mega Millions with the multiplier thingy. All right? That's right. You know? I told the Lord, I said, that's right. Give me that $106 million and the first $2 million, I'm buying a church. First fruits. Off the top, Lord. You know, Lord knows what a wreck I would turn into. Okay? All right. Any other passages? Anything that's you can think of in terms of money, passages, wealth? The parable of the talents. You're right. Whether he gives you one talent or five talents or 10 talents isn't the question. The question is, what do you do with the talents he gave you? And in some he gives one, and some he gives five, and some he gives 10. That's his business. We got to be faithful with what he provides. That's an excellent example. No.
I think we should mention Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, great passage. They weren't wrong for selling their house. And they weren't wrong for giving part of the money. They could have sold the house and not given any of it. They could have sold the house and given 10%. Sold the house and given half of it. Didn't matter. It was theirs. Give what you want to give. But don't lie about what you're giving, and don't show off in what you're giving, and don't have the wrong motivation for what you're doing. That was their sin. Good. Yeah, Acts chapter 5. Yeah, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Chapter 9. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. All right? That's a biblical principle of giving. It must be not grudgingly or under compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, God has principles. Let's talk about the ant. Let's talk about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. Let's talk about... Yeah, here's another one. Let him who steals steal no longer. Guy comes in off the street. He wants money. Pastor, can you help? My 14 children need liver transplants, and they have these sad, sad stories. Okay. Some of them may be true stories. I don't know. Some of them are so wild, you wonder, how can that be true? Right? And I've caught some of them. If you stick around long enough, you catch some of them that come back years later, forget they were there once before, and they've got the same story they told you 3 years ago about trying to get to Texarkana. And you say, well, you were trying to get to Texarkana 3 years ago. What have you been doing? You know? That's right. Anyway, what does God expect of a lampstand? Are we the pillar and support of the truth, or are we the ATM machine to the people of this? We're supposed to be wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves. We're not here to shell out bucks to every scammer that comes along. All right? All right. I'm not going to say that. And yet, when we do have benevolence, when we do have a proper application of charity and generosity and sharing and application, where are our efforts directed? That's right. To us. To the brethren in the local assembly. If you see your brother or sister without clothing, without daily food, and you just say, oh, be peace, I'll be praying for you, brother. Go and be filled. Go and be warm. But you don't give them anything to be filled and to be warm. Right. Our benevolence is here. That's right. Okay. Now, what if it's a believer here and they're out of money, but they're just, they're not working? They could work, but they're not working. And you got that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. Okay, does that apply to believers in the church?
Yeah.
That's exactly what it applies to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is exactly directed there. That's right. Okay. What if it's a believer in the church and he has not been like the ant? He, in fact... Let's say he took his resources and went to a far country and squandered it with loose living, with the harlots and the gamblers there's a story about that somewhere. Oh, okay. Is this ringing a bell? Okay. Now, and that person's dead broke. What's our responsibility there? That's right. Do we chase them out there? Do we keep feeding the addiction? Do we keep financially supporting the poor decisions? Okay. In part, an effort for a class like this is important for a lot of reasons, but there's a benefit to learning the biblical principles. There's a benefit to learning what the Bible says about finances, about money, about an attitude towards money. And that's a part of what this does too. That's right. We're not going to go out there and support this dissipation, or the Bible calls, what was the King James in prodigal, the profligate living and whatnot. We're not gonna finance that. We're not gonna underwrite that. Now, when he's repented, when he's come back, we're slaying the fatted calf. And when the legalistic older brother raises his snooty nose, we're gonna bop him in that nose, and we're gonna say, "This brother of yours was dead, and now he's back." Okay. So there's a lot of application on that there. Okay. Excellent. 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 What if it's our child? And we love that child. And they do something stupid. Do we bail them out? You mean there's a learning value to making mistakes and facing the consequences? Wait a minute. This is supposed to be the soft, light, and fluffy, trendy 21st century American. There's no Christianity. There's no consequences. Right. Okay. All right. I think you guys are on solid ground. Take these books home. Go ahead and start day one. I mean, you can look through them tonight, but start day one tomorrow. Tomorrow will be your day for week one, day one. Read through the devotion. If you're a husband and wife, read through them together. Answer the questions, and answer the questions together. Or, I don't know, if you're going to do them separately, then compare notes afterwards, right? If you're a husband, find out what your wife's answers were.
Are we going to include children in the devotion, or just strictly the couple?
If you want to, yeah, include your kids too. Absolutely. But if you're a wife, find out what your husband's answer was. If you're a husband, find out what your wife's answer was. Okay? And realize that they may not be right or wrong, or I mean, they might just be different. It might be instructive to learn how the other one thinks. Anyway, and then we'll come back. You'll do day by day by day. Day 6 is Saturday. Day 7 will be Sunday afternoon. There's no Q&A on that. But there'll be a video next week in the evening, and we'll do the Larry Burkett video here on the plasma screen. So, all right. Any other questions? Do you anticipate this is going to be a course with some value? I'm thinking that this is going to be a course that I'm glad we're getting it on tape. We're going to have the resources available. Believers with the gift of giving. Believers with the gift of administration. Ministry that might be a deacon ministry in the realm of finances. Of course, our treasurer's got his deals, and he wanted to be here tonight. But this is going to be a resource that's going to be valuable for a lot of believers. And maybe some that couldn't quite make it tonight, you might spread the word around and let folks know to show up next week, and we'll have more books available, and we'll keep this class going. All right. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this time together tonight, for your faithfulness. And that includes the finances, Father. Thank you for teaching us this doctrine. Give us a perspective on finances before we make some kind of move into a larger building or take on a mortgage or a debt. Father, don't let us get seduced by the riches of this world and distracted from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And Father, the rest of that's the details that are in your hands. You will provide. You are still to this day Jehovah Jireh, and we rejoice in that faithfulness. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.